There's a feature of fantasy, the fantasy genre, you might even call it a motif of fantasy literature, and that is of a powerful being who veils or hides his or her power. One of the primary examples that comes to mind in this is, if you have read The Lord of the Rings, is Gandalf. And for those of you who haven't read it, I will describe a little bit of this for you. Gandalf presents himself as this feeble old man. He has tattered clothing, he's got a long gray beard, and he has this staff that he ostensibly uses to help him get around. So he presents himself one way, but he actually is something else that gets revealed to us at several points of the story. And one of those times is when Gandalf is with Bilbo and he's trying to convince him to let go of the ring. The ring of power has possessed Bilbo. It has caused him damage in his soul, and Gandalf is trying to get him to let it go and give it to his nephew and to depart. And as he's doing this, Bilbo is refusing to do it. And in the movie, if you watch the movie, it shows him getting like this monstrous face, almost a demonic look on his face. And he lashes out and says, "I'm not going to give it back." And the book describes Gandalf growing. So he presents as this old feeble man, and he grows and then begins to shine with light. And he says, "Bilbo Baggins, you know, I'm not trying to hurt you. I am trying to help you." And in that moment where he raises his voice, Bilbo falls to the ground and he cowers, and he responds to this unveiling of Gandalf's majesty. Another key point in the story this happens is when the company visits Rohan. And Rohan is a different country. And the king of Rohan has come under the spell of this wicked advisor who's under the sway of another wizard who is trying to influence him. And so this king has been told lies. He has come under the spell and the thrall of this person called Grima Wormtongue. And Gandalf finds out about it. He knows that the king is being turned toward purposes that are evil and will disrupt the fight for good, which they are fighting for, to destroy evil. And so they go to Rohan, and they go into the hall of the king. And as they enter, the guards say, "We have to remove your weapons." And Gandalf said, you wouldn't take away an old man's staff, you know, a walking stick. So they let him have his staff. And he goes up to the front. And as they are approaching the king, Grima's beside the king, whispering in his ear, telling him all these lies about Gandalf and how bad he is and the rest of the company, how bad they are. He's trying to turn the king against them, turn the king toward evil. And Gandalf walks up and he rises in stature. And there's a flash of lightning and there's a peal of thunder. And he says, "Grima, son of Galmod, get your fork tongue behind your teeth. I did not come through fire and death to bandy words with a witness worm. Be silent." And he was silent. And everyone else was silent too. Because even those who loved Gandalf and were his friends were afraid. Because he unveiled himself in that moment. And of course, Grima ran away, and the king was able to be delivered and healed by Gandalf and was able to help in the fight for good. You know, it's appropriate that the author, J.R.R. Tolkien, presents Gandalf in this way because Tolkien was a committed Christian, and he did not create an allegory. In other words, there's not a Jesus figure. You can't find a Jesus. You're not supposed to. Tolkien would get very mad if you try to do this. Find a Jesus figure in his story. But what he does is he creates a world that represents the reality of the world that God made. And one of the realities of the world that God made is there is might and majesty that is veiled and sometimes gets revealed. And we see in the Bible that whenever someone comes in contact with the unveiled majesty of God, or even an angel, which Gandalf is kind of like an angel, there's not a one-to-one relationship. Nevertheless, when in the Bible, when someone comes in contact with God and his unveiled glory, or an angel in an angel's unveiled glory, there's only one response, and that is to fall down on your face, because human beings are not able to stand it. Human beings are not able to stand the unveiled glory of God. And so they fall on their face and they say things like, "Woe is me, and I am undone," and or even are stricken mute. In the psalm we have today, this psalm, Psalm 100, which was our call to worship, it is itself a summons to worship God. That's what it is. It's full of commands. Make a joyful noise. Come into his presence. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Sing and make melody. But it's also accompanied with reasons for worship. And the central reason that we should worship God is in the middle of the psalm in verse 3. It is because he is God. That is the central and the foundational reason that we worship him, is because he is God. And if we could see, if we could experience his unveiled majesty, we would be compelled to fall on our faces. In fact, the words in Hebrew and in Greek for worship, the word translated in English as worship, literally means to fall on your face, to bow the knee. And that's why it says in the New Testament that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Because everyone on that great day, the day of judgment at the end of time, everyone, when they see the majesty of Christ revealed, everyone from the staunchest atheist, the most wicked people who have ever walked this earth, everyone will bow and confess that he is Lord, because they will be able to do nothing else when the unveiled glory of God is revealed. Everyone will bow the knee. Some will bow the knee in terror, realizing they have made a horrible mistake. But others in us will bow the knee in fear, but also in awe and love and gratitude, knowing that the one who sits on the throne gave his life to save us. But in the presence of this God, unveiled majesty, we are compelled to worship. And that is the central tenet of this psalm. But joined to that central tenet are adjoined three other reasons why we worship. And those three reasons are going to form the structure of my psalm today, my sermon today, 3 points on the sermon. And these three reasons are this. We worship God because he created us. Secondly, we worship God because he is with us. And thirdly, we worship God because he loves us. These 3 points sort of increase in intimacy and in the ability to persuade us, as you see. You know, especially those who have not witnessed the unveiled majesty of God, as we go down the list of the things in the psalm, it increases in its ability to persuade the human heart as well. So first, we worship God because he made us. He made us. He created us. Now, this is similar to the overall reason. We worship God because we're compelled to. Every knee will bow. There's nothing we can do in response to God's majesty but to worship. This here is similar. It's we worship because he created us. And this is sort of a repentance, or at least an acknowledgement, is bound up in this reason. You know, one of the ways that you can describe the central message of Christianity is this. You and every other human being are created, are images of God. You are icons of the Almighty. You are like statues that appear in temples that represent a deity. That's you. You are icons of God. Whenever you look at another human being, you're looking at a representation of God. That's what we are made to be. We're images of the Almighty. And we were created with glory and honor, it says in Psalm 8. We were created with glory and honor and majesty. And we were created to have dominion over the earth. But there's a problem. And that problem is that we all experience this, is that the world is broken, it is painful, it is hard. We experience sorrow, we experience suffering, we experience various kinds of pain and ailment and separation from loved ones. This world is not the way it was supposed to be. And so each and every one of us, even though we were made in the image of God and God made us good and he made this world good, we experience the pain of this world because we are not being what we were made to be. And the fundamental problem with this world is that his images are not doing what they were made to do. A few years back, I visited Belgium. And I did what one does when one visits Belgium, and I went to a pub. And I was there to partake of some of the best beer in the world. It's Belgian beer is very good, but especially Belgian quads. And my favorite is St. Bernardus Abt 12. That's A-B-T, Abt 12. So I was there in the pub. I was there on a missionary trip. I was there with some other missionary leaders, and we were there to train missionaries for a week. And we're enjoying some of this fine Belgian ale. And I looked up and I saw something that broke my heart in that pub. Now, Belgium, like the rest of Western Europe, and indeed a lot of places in America, has churches that have fallen into disrepair and are used for other things. In fact, in a town close to here, I think it was when we were driving on our way to Delaware to go on vacation, I saw in one of the smaller towns around here a church that was turned into, I think, a bed and breakfast. Like it was basically turned into a bed and breakfast, you know. And that's not what it was made to be. And there's churches all over the place that have been turned into apartment buildings, and some have been turned into theaters. There's a very large church in St. Louis that has been turned into a skate park on the inside. Well, Western Europe is like this. There's churches that have closed down. We've all seen. Church pews being used for all kinds of different things. We've probably been to a restaurant or a pub that has a church pew being used for seating. But that's one thing. In fact, we were sitting on church pews in that pub. But the thing that I saw was a little different than that and actually made me very sad. I looked up and I saw a shape. It was like this shape. You know, it's kind of a pedestal. Except it was made out of stone. And it had a wooden top placed over the top to turn it into a bar height table. But when I looked up at this table, I realized what it was. It was a baptismal font. It was made of stone. It had eight sides to it, which represent the eighth day of creation, that when someone is baptized, they come into a new birth, a new creation. It had all around the top circular butted crosses, if you've ever seen, they're called quadrifoils, all the way around the edges, Christian symbolism. And I realized, in my estimation, and I do have a little bit of expertise as a medieval scholar, it was several hundred years old. It looked to me to be maybe 14th or 15th century, very old. And now, day in, day out, night after night, it has beer sloshed all over it. A piece of holy furniture that was used as a font with water to bring hundreds, if not thousands, of people into the family of God is now a beer table. That's not what it was made to be. It's not what it was made to be. And built, you know, you need tables and pubs, but this broke my heart because that was a majestic piece of stone. And now it's a beer table. And that's not how it was made. That's not what it was made for. In the same way, friends, we were made for majesty and glory. God made us for great things. And the fundamental problem with this world is not God. It is the fact that we are not doing what he made us to do. And the internal conflict that we feel, that many of us feel, the angst, the wrestling, it fundamentally boils down to that we are not being what we were made to be. And God is calling us to, again, be what he made us to be. And so in this second half of verse 3, where he said, or the second half of the first half, the second line, it is he who made us, is really kind of a call to repentance. It is a call to acknowledge that God made us and we're not doing what he made us to be. And when we acknowledge that he made us, and when we repent of that fact that we haven't done that, and when we are renewed and restored, as happened at many baptismal fonts like the one I saw in that pub, then we can begin to be restored and renewed as image bearers of God and do what God has called us to be and acknowledge that because he made us, we worship him. We worship because he created us, and we acknowledge that. We acknowledge that fact. But the second reason we worship is because he is with us. And I said that these increase in intimacy and also in the ability to persuade, I think. The first two reasons, that we worship God because he's God, and we worship God because he made us, that might not persuade a lot of folks. You know, this is sort of, we are compelled to do it, we ought to do it.
You made us and everything.
But here is a reason that should move us
to worship. Help us to praise you, love you, and serve you today and for always.
We worship because he is with us. It says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He is a God who is with his people. He is a God who feeds his people. And those of you who were with us last week, just recall back to the sermon on Psalm 23. And the 23rd Psalm is all about what this says in one verse, how he leads us to still waters and quiet pastures. He restores our soul, but he is our shepherd. He is with us. He is not a distant God who just heaps judgment on people. He is not a distant God who shoots lightning bolts of judgment. He is a God who enters into our lives and leads us and guides us and shepherds us. In fact, the name that was given to Jesus when the angel appeared to Mary and Joseph was Emmanuel, which many of you know literally means in the Hebrew language, God with us. He is the with us God. God did not just stay outside of our world and our universe. He entered into the pain that we have. He entered into the struggle and the hurt that we have. He became one of us. He was made, he was incarnate as a human being, the God-man. He is the with us God. He saw the problem in this world. He saw the brokenness and the pain. And he said, I know the only way to fix it, and that is if I go down there and become one of them and fix it myself. And he did. And this should move us to not just awe and reverence, but adoration, love. This should move us to joy, to know that this God became one of us, and he is with us. He is always with us. Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He is with us. And this moves us to worship, not because we have to, but because we want to. And the last reason, the third point, is we worship because he loves us. We worship because he loves us. It says in verse 5, for the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. We worship God because he loves you. He loves you. He loves you so much. This is objectively true. And the way the Bible says that it's objectively true is from the words of John 3:16, maybe the most famous verse of the Bible that you see, you know, showed up on poster boards at sports games. John 3:16 tells us how we can know that God loves us, and it says, "For God so loved the world." And how do we know? Because he gave his only son. That's how we know. He gave his only son. He gave his son Jesus, and this shows that he loves us. He knew him and his son together from all eternity with the Holy Spirit, knew and understood that they were going to have this plan to rescue humanity, and he said, "I'm going to send my only son." He loved us so much that he gave the most precious thing to him, to us, to redeem us from the fallenness and the brokenness and the pain of this world. God loves you that much that he gave his only son. But another objective reason we can know that God loves us is because what love is greater than this than he who lays down his life for his friends? Jesus himself, not only did God give his son, but Jesus gave himself. He willingly, it says over and over in the gospel narrative, "You do not take my life, I lay it down." You wouldn't take my life unless I laid it down. Jesus laid down his life for you. There is no greater love than that. In almost any movie that you watch or story that has a powerful element of self-sacrifice in it, gets into this truth that for someone to give their life for the life of others is the most fundamental and core expression of love that you could ever have. And it is a historical fact that Jesus came and he gave his life and he was raised from the dead. We can know that God loves us for those two objective reasons. But also, we know that God's love loves us because of his faithfulness. It says here in verse 5, "He is good, and his faithfulness endures to all generations." And so what this calls us to do as individuals is to lay our Ebenezers. To lay our Ebenezers. Now, Ebenezer is not just a stingy guy in a Charles Dickens story. Ebenezer is from the Hebrew, and it means stone of remembrance. If you know the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," one of the verses says, "Here I lay my Ebenezer." What is that? It means that what I think we ought to do is that when God does things in our life that we really know in that moment, we are certain that God showed up, like getting an auto part that you didn't know was going to be, getting it to your place so you can get home and you won't be stranded for days. That's an Ebenezer, right? And we have these moments in our life that things happen, whether we see a majestic sunset or God shows up and does something, we need to catalog those. We need to make a record of those, because when things are bad, we forget, right? When we're in the moment of doubt, we forget that. If you need to make a literal Ebenezer, do it. Make a sign. Put it on a paint a rock, do something to help you remember that God is good and he's faithful to you and he loves you. Because listen, it doesn't always go according to plan. It doesn't always go well, right? We experience all sorts of hurt and pain and suffering. So sometimes it's hard to believe that. I'll just share. I've got many of these Ebenezers in my life. Let me just share one recent one for me and for my family, I think. Most of you know that I was previously a pastor of a church, and it did not go well, and we had to depart. It was a very painful time. And all of a sudden, I found myself, for the first time in 20 years, unemployed. And for 20 years, all I had ever done was either study for ministry or be in ministry. And so I was terrified. How am I going to provide for my family? And what the Lord did over those that year plus, really almost 2 years, I liken to the story of the widow's jar of oil. You know this story, 2 Kings? There's this poor widow. She has nothing left but a jar of oil and a sack of flour. And the prophet comes and he blesses her because she was kind to him. He blesses her jar of oil and her sack of flour. And every day she gets a little bit of flour, she gets a little bit of oil, and it never runs out. It's just always there. And over that couple of years, through various means, through a severance package, through gifts from friends and family, through federal stimulus, if I'm honest, and also getting some work, God provided for us. And every time, I felt like every time I looked at that bank account, it was the same amount, every single time. It was that jar of oil that never ran out. And God provided for us over those 2 years until he brought us here and gave me gainful full-time employment again, brought me to these still waters and pleasant grasses here. And for me, that was a testimony. That is a testimony of God's faithfulness in my life in a time where I had experienced much pain at the hands of God's people. That I had this existential struggle about who I thought God had made me to be, like who I was made to be, a pastor, that maybe I'm not called to be that. And in the midst of that pain and doubt and struggle, God showed his faithfulness to me and to my family by providing and then bringing us here. So my point is this. This is not a promise that things will always go well, because we live in a world, we're realistic. The Psalms are very realistic. We live in a world where things do not go well all the time. But God is faithful in the midst of it. And we need to lay down our Ebenezers to help us remember that when times are hard. And so we are moved to worship. We are moved to worship because of who he is as God unveiling his majesty. We are compelled to worship because he made us. We want to worship him because he laid down his life for us and being with us. We are moved to joy and singing because of his love for us. This love that is mentioned here is the Hebrew word chesed. It's a steadfast love translated into English. And my favorite translation of this word, steadfast love, is from the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. This is how she translates the Hebrew word chesed. She calls it this: God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. His never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That love, always, never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. That's the love that God loves you with. That love that will never end. That goodness that is demonstrated throughout history and in our own personal lives. This is why we worship. This is why we make a joyful noise. This is why we serve the Lord with gladness and come into his presence in his house, his temple, with singing, as we read from those scriptures just a little bit earlier. Why we enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, why we give thanks to him and bless his name, is because he loves us. And that love will never, ever, ever, ever fade. Let's pray.